Context is critical. Context is critical. There is one cardinal rule. There is one cardinal rule in interpretation. Read in context. Now, what do I mean when I say read in context? Okay, every passage of Scripture is somewhere. Every passage of Scripture is located somewhere. That location is a part of interpretation. Where it's located is because of something the author intended. He put that verse or that sentence where he put it to make a point or to make a part of his point. So, context is critical. If we lift a sentence out of a paragraph in a letter or in a conversation, we are left to wonder, to guess, or to fill in the blanks as to the intended meaning. Context is critical. That is, okay, if I was giving a test, and I'm not, but if I was giving a test, this would be an excellent question. What is the cardinal rule of interpretation? Could you answer it? Read in context. Okay. Now, what do we mean by context? What do we mean by context? We mean two things. Context refers to two things. Context, first, refers to the literary context. In other words, what I was discussing earlier, where it's located in the paragraph or in the chapter, if we look at the biblical divisions that are found in the Bible, or in the overall book itself. Every text, every sentence, every phrase sits in a literary context. The writer of that book is making a point. That book has a purpose. It could be said that that book is born out of the mind of the author. Of course, we believe that that mind is inspired by God, and yet He inspires through the human mind. And these human beings are making a point. They have a theme, they have a subject that they're covering. And so, in the book, there will be a flow to their theme. Another way of putting it is, they're making an argument. And I'm not talking about a conflict argument, but they're making an argument. And the argument is their purpose. That's what they're about. We're trying to make some statement. And so they're building their argument. And every paragraph builds upon that argument. Paragraph after paragraph after paragraph builds upon that argument until they have completed their argument. And from the beginning to the end, we find the purpose of the author. And so it can be said that every individual phrase and sentence in a book has a literary context. That is, it fits somewhere within the overall purpose of the author. Now, that's the first context, the literary context. The second context is just as important as the literary context. And this is the context that many people become confused over. It is the historical context. The historical context. Now, we're not going to talk tonight about the historical context. We're going to talk about that next week. Tonight, we're only going to deal with the literary context. So hold on to your horses. If you have questions about the historical context, go home and read chapter 3 if you have the book, and man yourself for that discussion. Whether you read it or not, you'll be fine as we talk about the historical context next week. Now let's talk about the literary context. Number two. In addressing the literary context of a passage or a text, the very first thing we have to do is determine the literary context. Determine the literary context. This is point number two. I'm going to give you about 9 suggestions that are going to help you determine the literary context of any text in the Bible. Number one. How many times have I said this since he's been here? Never read a verse of Scripture. Greg Kokel, thank you, Jim, has this little pamphlet entitled, Never Read a Bible Verse. This pamphlet is all about what I'm about to say. It's excellent, by the way. Does he mean there's something wrong with a Bible verse? Absolutely not. He says never read a Bible verse. Because there is no such thing as a Bible verse just sitting out there floating around. Bible verses have a context. So the very first thing you need to do is you need to read around a verse. Read around it. What's around it? Read the passage that goes around that verse. And if there's a passage that is under consideration, get back from it a little bit and read even farther than just the passage. Read the whole paragraph. Read the paragraph before and the paragraph after. So read around the verse or passage in order to try to understand what that author is saying and what that verse states in regard to what the author is trying to say. Second, consider what kind of literature it is that you're reading. Consider what kind of literature it is. Well, I opened the Bible. It's Bible literature. It's Bible literature. But just because it's in the Bible and it's Bible literature doesn't mean it's all the same. Doesn't mean it's all the same. How many books are there in this Bible? 66 books are in this Bible. How many different authors are in this book? 40. 40 different authors, 66 different books. Now, if there are 66 different books, that would fill up a pretty good shelf in a library, wouldn't it? If you were going to look for a book in a library, what's the first thing you would do? Go to the card catalog if you're old school like me. Go to the computer if you're new school like most of the people in the world. But even then, you're going to look for what kind of literature it is you're looking for. Is it biographical literature? Is it autobiography? Am I looking for a novel? Am I looking for specific or scientific or technical information? If it's a theological library, like you'll find in our church library or in the pastor's libraries that are upstairs, then there's New Testament commentaries, there's research or analytical material like biblical concordances, theologies, Bible dictionaries. There's a variety of kinds of literature. And the same thing is true in the Bible. Every book in the Bible falls into a category or a kind of literature. So step number two is we have to determine what kind of literature is this within the Bible that I'm looking at. And it matters. It matters. Because different kinds of literature are handled differently. They're written differently. They have different rules, as it were. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but let's leave it right there. It's important to determine what kind of literature it is. Number three, interpret single verses. Now, some of you have paragraph models of the Bible. I would imagine most everybody has a paragraph. Like, it looks like this. It looks like a paragraph. Well, those are red letters. That's hard to see. The Bibles, when I was growing up, King James translations, and every verse sat by itself. Every verse, you couldn't tell where the paragraph, except they had this little squiggly backwards P. I don't know if y'all remember that. But even then, the translators knew we need to know where the paragraphs begin and end. But it was kind of hard to follow it because every verse looked like a set apart. But modern translations are written in this paragraph form where they can be. Not every book of the Bible can be written like this because of the different kinds of literature that they are. We'll look at that again in a moment. But interpret single verses. Interpret single verses in light of their immediate context. And the immediate context in most situations is going to be the whole paragraph. Read the whole paragraph. Interpret paragraphs. Number four, interpret paragraphs in light of the paragraphs around them. Interpret paragraphs in light of the paragraphs around them. I don't know if you've heard or noticed this on Sundays, but when Caleb's preaching or I'm preaching or when Brother Ron is preaching, we generally make points. We generally make points. In fact, I try to put mine on the screen so you can see them. And let me tell you why I do that. It's very important. It is very important that people know when I'm shifting gears. They need to know. In other words, they need to know when I'm progressing, when I'm moving from one thing to the next. If they don't, then it all just sounds muddled. How many of you know what a transmission is in a car? I mean, you know. I mean, you know what it does. Y'all, the engine of a car has one set of power. It's 300 horsepower, 500 horsepower, some of these race cars, 1,100 horsepower. But if you don't have a transmission, all that power isn't going anywhere. That transmission takes the power from the engine to the wheels. It goes through a drivetrain, through an axle, out the hubs, to the tires. The transmission changes the gears so that as the car speeds up, the engine can do less work and get more output. If that transmission never shifted gears, it would rev up and blow up. I know. I've done it several times when I was much younger and thought of myself as somewhat of a mechanic. Well, you learn the importance of shifting gears. But there's a subtle thing that happens with our mind. If we don't hear the shifting of gears, the changing of thought, we get lost. We find ourselves lost in the discussion. We're just talking, before you know it, people will check out. They'll disengage. They won't listen. The same thing happens in reading. The same thing happens in literature. If you cannot see when the writer is changing the subject, if you can't feel it, then you'll get lost and the story will be in oblivion to you. It won't mean anything to you. So paragraphs mark the changing of the gears, the shifting of the gears, or the progression from one thought to another thought. So it's important to know what the thought was before and know what the thought is after, because that will give us a very good indication of what the thought is of our current context. So, interpret paragraphs in light of the paragraphs around them. Number five, I think. Okay? Try to determine, and you won't always be able to do this, but try to determine why your text, that's the one you're studying, why your text belongs precisely where it is and nowhere else. Your author had a reason for putting it there. That reason evidently was inspired by God, right or wrong, yay or nay. If you believe in the inspiration of the Bible, yes. So we can argue that God had a reason for putting that verse right where it is. Try to figure out why it belongs there. In other words, ask yourself the question, why didn't he say this over there? Or why didn't he say this down here? Because if you can determine why the author put that verse right there, then you've zeroed in on the meaning of that verse. And the meaning of that verse is not one of those things that just, oh, it's whatever you think it is. The meaning of that verse of Scripture is something that was in the mind of the author that he transferred to paper. In other words, every text, every verse, every paragraph of the Bible has one meaning. Not 10, not even 2. Every text of the Bible has one meaning. And that is the intended meaning of the author. Okay, look for repeated words or phrases. Look for repeated words or phrases. Why? Well, for the same reason any of us repeat ourselves. Remember, why do you care if they remember? Why would you want somebody to remember something you think it's important? There you go. That author thinks this word is important. That author is making a point by the multiple use of words or terms. That may be very indicative regarding the meaning he's trying to convey. So look for repeated words, repeated phrases. Now, I'm going to close this discussion on determining the literary context with this phrase. And it's kind of a next number, but it's also a summation. Locate your text in the purpose of its section in the whole book. If you dropped a pebble in the middle of a lake, the biggest wave of that pebble is going to be the first one it makes. But that's not going to be the last wave it makes. In fact, if the wind is not interfering, there's no reason to believe that that wave or those waves won't continue all the way to the shore, and maybe back. Your author has dropped an idea, and you just read it. It made its biggest impact right where you just read, but that's not the only impact it's making. It may not be the first point he's making. It's just the first point you've read. You picked up a Bible verse and you read it, and it confuses you. And now it's your focus. That's why you're reading it over and over again. I don't understand this verse. It's contrary to my theology. It shouldn't be in the Bible. I've heard people say that. It shouldn't even be in, this shouldn't even be in the Bible because it contradicts my theology. I'm guilty of saying that. And many times it is because we have done just what we shouldn't do. We've looked at that one verse as if it is all there is. And it never is. It never is. So try to locate your passage of Scripture within the purpose of its section. If your book is, I don't want to tip my hand just yet. Let's just say it's a paragraph. Let's just say it's a paragraph. If your book has more than one paragraph, and a lot of books do, and you're looking at one sentence within the paragraph, one verse within the pericope is what it's called, then ask yourself, what does this verse mean? Or what does this sentence mean within this paragraph? Is it the topic sentence? Or is it a subordinate or supportive sentence? Which is it? Could this sentence be an illustration? Could this be a part of the author's elaboration? Or is this the author's emphatic statement? Am I making any sense at all? Tell me. Go ahead. Just say, Pastor, you don't make any sense at all. I can live with it. Not that they would be the first time I've heard it. All right. Number three. This is number three in the overall, the big picture. Identify the literary form. Identify the literary form. Now, this is where it gets kind of hairy, so you're going to bear down with me a little bit. Identify the literary form. Now, here's a big word. It's not really big. It's a five-letter word, but it kind of sounds big. It almost sounds French. What genre is it? What genre? G-E-N-R-E. What genre is it? And the reason I didn't use that word as the point is because I don't want you to get hung up on words and terms. I want you to understand what I'm suggesting. Every piece of literature is some kind of literature. In other words, every piece of literature has a form. It has a form. When I was in college, I fell in love. And no sooner did I fall in love than I moved for the summer. I moved for the summer. I went off to Washington and Oregon with what was then called the Home Mission Board. And I was assigned the responsibility of leading a team of young students like myself in holding revival meetings across the states of Washington and Oregon. I was in love. And that didn't change just because I moved away. But we didn't have cell phones back then. Nobody had a cell phone that I know of back then. We had U.S. Postal Service. And my love could write. Her love could not. It didn't stop him from trying. So every week we were sending letters back and forth to each other. Every week. At the end of the summer, when I came back from that assignment and came back to school, she had my letters and I had her letters. She had her letters, or she had my letters, tied up in a bow, and she's kept them. How embarrassing. How embarrassing. Number one, it was embarrassing when you just looked at the stacks. Hers were like this. Mine was pitiful. It was like this. As bad as they were, those letters have a form. I didn't mean to. It's just the nature of letters. They have a form. So if you happened into my home one day and you went pilfering through my closet or my wife's closet, you might come up on a shoebox and open that shoebox. And you might find a stack of papers bundled up with a ribbon and a bow. If you pulled out one of those pieces of paper, before you ever read a word of it, you'd know what it was simply by looking at the form. Are you with me now? Every piece of literature has a form, a genre. I don't advise doing that, by the way. I want to tell you what all the forms of the Bible are. And I'm going to give you one assignment this semester, or this summer. One assignment. I want you to memorize all of the forms of the Bible. Not the chapters, not the books, the forms. We're going to divide them into the forms of the New Testament and the forms of the Old Testament. And together we're going to learn these, because it helps us immediately begin to interpret even before we read. Even before we read. And you do this, by the way. You do this instinctively, because you can recognize what it is. Okay. New Testament forms. Six New Testament forms. You ready? Narratives. Narratives. I'm not going to elaborate on these. I'm just going to list them. Parables. Parables. Poetry. Yes, in the New Testament, there is poetry. No. There are pieces, these are kinds of literature within the New Testament. Apocalypse. 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 Number five. Letters. Letters. Number six. Gospels. 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 G-O-S-P-E-L-S. Okay, those are the six New Testament forms. You will be relieved to know that while there are six Old Testament forms, some of them are the same. The Old Testament forms. Narratives. Laws. Laws. L-A-W-S. Thank you. Poetry. Apocalypse. Prophecy. And finally, wisdom. 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 Okay. I'm going to take you on a journey through my study for my sermon this Sunday. You ready? Now, my sermon this Sunday is coming out of the Gospel of Luke, so you'll have to understand, I'm not going to give you my sermon before this Sunday. So we're going to look at the text as it's found in the Gospel of Mark. Turn to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to look at the same narrative this Sunday, but we're going to look at the narrative that Luke writes of this event. This event is recorded in all four of the Gospels. It is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 is a narrative. That is, it gives us an account of a sequence of events that makes it a narrative. There's somebody telling how things went down, a narrator. And in this case, the narrator is Mark. Sunday, the narrator will be Luke. Now, I want you to hear something. Mark and Luke serve not only as narrators, but authors. In other words, they're telling the story. But even behind them telling the story, they're authors. In other words, their point may not simply be to tell the sequence of events, but they may have another aspect they want the reader to get. They may have another meaning behind the way they tell the story. And so, here's what's going to happen. Mark and Luke are two different people. Neither one of them were there. Or we don't have any reason to believe they were there. They may have relied upon each other to get the story. I mean, remember, there was a story before they wrote it, right? They wrote it well after the fact, and neither one of them were there. So the story was going around. There were eyewitnesses there that knew about it. And so they have this story. But now remember, as they write it down, they're presenting to us a picture of the life and ministry of Jesus from their perspective. And their perspective is not all the same. They have a different purpose, each one of them. So we're going to look at Mark's purpose tonight and Luke's purpose on Sunday. I want you to find, let's start in verse 30 of chapter 6. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done, taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." That's in red letters in my Bible, by the way, because that's what Jesus said. For many were coming and going and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them. And they all ate. And were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, what does all that mean? There's a great story. What does it mean? Now, some would say, Don't pay attention to the context. Just concentrate on the story. Get out of the story anything you can get out of it. Like, divide them up into small groups of people. Get organized.
Would they be wrong?
Well, they wouldn't be wrong that organization is bad, but they would be wrong if they argued that's the point that Mark is trying to make. No. Mark is making a point, and the point comes within a context. And so to know the context, we have to read what Mark precedes this story with. So go back. And I just want you to glance back. Last Sunday, I preached the story that begins in verse 7. He called the 12 and began to send them out, two by two. Do you remember that? Remember that Sunday? From Sunday, I preached on this. Sent. But it was out of Luke's account. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Now, what'd they take with them? Not much. But what did he give them? He gave them power and authority. And with that power and authority, they went out and they did things they had never done before. They healed people. They cast out demons. They proclaimed the kingdom of God with awe-inspiring power. Verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and were healed. And healed them. Okay? Now, then Mark inserts the story about John the Baptist and Herod here. He inserts the long story. It's much more brief in Luke's account. But go back to the text we read earlier. Verse 30. When the apostles returned to Jesus, where? From where? Where'd they been? They'd been out on the mission, right? That's the context. It's not what just goes before. Where had they been? They'd been preaching. What had been going on? Power. Whose power? The power of God. The power of God to heal. The power of God to exercise. Exercise. I'm not sure there is a power of God for exercise, because I haven't found it yet. But they preached repentance. And now comes the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And they're in a desolate place. They're tired. They're in that desolate place for a reason, folks. Mark tells us they went to get away. They had been with people. They went to get away. They needed rest. They needed rest. And so they went to get away. And listen to what Jesus says. He says in verse 31, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. You hear that? And then we read the story. The crowd show up. Wasn't what they expected. It's not even what they wanted. But it's what happened. And so their solution, their answer, they wanted some rest. They thought rest comes by being alone. Rest comes by getting away from people and stopping our work. But Jesus says what? Here's what I'd like you to do. Feed them. Remember that? He says, feed them. And they say, what are we going to feed them with? And they come up with, well, why don't we just 200 denarii? About a year's worth of salary almost. 200 days worth of daily wages. You want us to go spend that? It was sarcasm. They were being sarcastic. Probably they didn't have it. And they certainly didn't think that's what he meant anyway. They were in a desolate place. Where were they going to go buy it? The whole point was, send these people away so they can take care of themselves. And Jesus says, you feed them. And then what does Jesus do? He feeds them. He feeds them. He feeds them out of what there is there. But the point is, he does the feeding. And in the end, how many baskets were full, were left over? Okay, does that matter? Is that an insignificant thing? I don't think it's insignificant when every gospel writer accounts for it. I think there's a point in that. There were 12 baskets full. How many disciples were there? They wanted rest, did they not? They thought rest meant getting away from everything that they had been doing. But that's not what Jesus meant by rest. Jesus meant by rest, allow the power of God to be your supply. Because remember, that's what had been their supply when they were preaching, when they were healing. It was the power of God. The same thing is sufficient. And it is what Christ means by rest. Hey, you need rest. I need rest. We all need it. And the reason we need it is because we can't bring it to ourselves. The rest that we so desperately crave is the very power we so desperately need. Stopping our activity doesn't provide us rest. It is God's supply that provides us rest. Do you see how context affects the meaning? Does that make sense? Let's pray then. Lord, I thank you for human language. You could have sent a sign. You could have just done miracles. But you used our language. And you spoke to us in ways we can understand and in ways we can revisit and remind ourselves of what you intend and what you want. I'm grateful, Lord, that you used the Word and that the Word became flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.